good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm not sure why I always do this, but whenever we study the Bible in these letters from Paul, we always lump Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians together. We've already done Galatians and Ephesians. We are midway through Philippians with Colossians still to come. Today we'll be in chapter 3 in Philippians. We'll give you telephone numbers here where you can access the program if you'd like to call it a question or a comment. Our pastor, our guest pastor today, is with us via the telephone because he lives in Indiana, so that makes things a little bit easier for him anyway. It'd be quite a drive-in for him. His name is Lane Berglund, Pastor Lane Berglund, and he is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Pastor Berglund, are you also Dr. Berglund?
Yes, sir. Yeah, I don't know how that happened. I guess I just wasn't paying attention enough, and Dr. Hood fell upon me.
Well, I'd like that to happen to me. I'd like to be able to be a doctor. Where do you have to stand in order to have that happen to you?
In the right place at the right time.
I think you have to sit in classroom a long time.
At the graduation ceremony.
Yeah, I don't see that happening. Maybe a bolt out of the blue, but other than that, I think I won't be Dr. Rathard for quite some time yet. How are you, and how are things in Indiana?
Oh, fine, thank you. Yeah, we have a beautiful day with some sunshine and a bit cooler temperatures. It feels a tad like fall today. How's St. Louis?
Very much the same. It was kind of depressing almost to think that you were still in August, and it seemed very autumnal this weekend. It's like I lost a couple of months somewhere, but it's getting a little more summery here, so that lifts the spirits a little bit. How long have you been at Faith Lutheran Church?
Well, full-time for a little over 6 years and part-time for 6 years before that, so coming in my almost 12 years now, I guess.
And you had been an instructor at seminary before that?
Yeah, Concordia Theological Seminary. I'd served full-time in the exegetical department, that is, the Bible study department, and that would be in the New Testament, and I did that full-time for about 6.5 years. During that period of time, I served the faith here in Churubusco on a sort of interim basis, part-time, and it was just a marvelous service to the Lord in both places.
Well,
that's very privileged.
If you're doing anything with the word exegetical in it, then you should be a doctor.
Yeah, it comes from a Greek word which means to explain or interpret, and sometimes that's the hardest thing for guys that's been in a particular field for a while to be able to explain what it is that they're doing.
Well, before we give the telephone numbers here, one more question for you just on the subject of exegesis. What would the noun be?
Exegesis. Mm-hmm. It's an abstract noun, and it actually the word does find home in the New Testament every once in a while. The premier number one exegete, which is someone who does exegesis, is Jesus, and he's referenced almost with that title in John 1:18 as the one who exegetes or reveals and explains the Father. No one has seen the Father but Jesus, who exegetes him. It's kind of a neat picture of the only one that actually brings word to life before us is the incarnate Word himself.
Well, here's my question. There's no reason why any of us can't go to the Scriptures and read, for example, we'll be in Philippians chapter 3 today, and do exegesis or to interpret it. However, I would think that as a former seminary professor and now as a pastor, that you would like to think that there are some skills, perhaps some acquired abilities, that put one in a position to be a better exegete than another. Does it offend you or does it frustrate you when you see people who don't have that kind of an education or don't have that kind of a background taking up a pulpit somewhere or starting a radio program somewhere and doing exegesis with little or no biblical background?
There's both a plus and a minus there. Surely the one that doesn't have much training comes to the text sometimes with a more open mind and sees things that professionals don't. That's always possible. The dangerous part, or the negative, if you will, is that they get it wrong. And God does care what his people hear and what they're taught. So to get it wrong is to be held accountable by God for what you've done to his people. And therefore, you know, whoever thinks that that's the direction the Lord has led him to stand in a pulpit or to teach the Word would do well to give such full time as is possible to the study of the Word And then there's a bit of arrogance or pride that's built into humanity since the fall. We sometimes think that, I don't need to study what anybody else has thought or how anybody else has read the passage or what the Spirit has led them to see there. You know, I'm just going to say, well, I can do it all by myself. And it's good to have not only people that have looked at the passage in the past and written books on it, but those who look at it today and to sort of hear what they're seeing and to learn what you can from others who are reading that text.
We have selected something of a quaint little section in Philippians, chapter 3, verse 17 through the first verse in chapter 4. That'll be the subject of our conversation today with Pastor Dr. Lane Berglund. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Berglund?
Thank you, Brother Chuck. Father, we do pray your Spirit to open our mind, to help us to see what you would have us to see, and to read your word with understanding. Lord, only you can do this, and so we pray in Jesus' name, who died and rose for us, that you would bring Scripture life to us. In his name, then, amen.
Amen. Let's just begin reading here. There's no easy way to take this up. We're sort of in the middle of things. We'll begin at verse 17, where Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." In verse 17, Pastor Berglund, Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers." One might be tempted to say this is something of arrogance on the part of Paul. For those of us who understand that we are sinners, and we know that Paul, who called himself a greater sinner than anyone, how is it that we can hold out ourselves to anybody as one after whose example could be followed?
I really appreciate the question, brother, because that's something I assume that a lot of people will pick up in this passage, and I think it is surely the furthest thing from Paul's mind that he would offer himself as an example of the perfect practice of faith. As you say, he, especially in light of his former persecution of Christians and thus of Christ, calls himself the very first on the list of sinners, chief of sinners, in 1 Timothy 1:15. I have it right here. When we see Paul talking about a specific aspect of his discipleship that he has modeled for them, and it depends to some extent on what we understand his enemies to teach. He references them as their God is their belly, and so there's two possible approaches. Either they're chasing after the things of this world and holding up material goods as the highest thing that we can chase after. What in those days might have been called antinomians or libertines, they sort of ignore what God wants us to do in life and follow their own agendas, accumulating wealth and power and such. And in which case, Paul has given up all of that. At the beginning of this chapter, he talked about how he has suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Christ and counts them as garbage. And as a result, we could see in Paul a solid example of what it means to bypass the things of this world, to forfeit and to give up all the values that the world would impose upon us. A second possibility, although I didn't think it's nearly as likely as the first, is that he has in mind what has become known traditionally as Judaizers, who would insist on a certain fleshy type of things to go along with faith in Christ for salvation, such as circumcision, certain food laws, you can't eat pork or rats or things like that, and that would all then be required for faith, that you have to become obedient to the Jewish law plus believe in Jesus in order to be saved, in which case he likewise has turned his back on all that, announcing we're dead to the law and that it no longer holds sway over us. So I think the former is really more likely in context, and he's offering himself as an example of someone who has, in fact, given up everything for the only really valuable thing, and that's the gospel. So it's not like he's arrogantly saying, look, I've done all this perfectly, but he is saying, you see what I'm talking about by virtue of the fact that I don't even have two coats. Later on, when he's in jail waiting to be executed, he asks Timothy to bring his coat. Poor guy, you know, he doesn't even have two jackets, just one, and he's loaned it out to someone. So that's the kind of model that serves the people then and today well, remembering what really is important, and it isn't the things of this earth.
He goes on in verse 17 to say, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. That's an interesting word, pattern. And I wonder what he meant by that. Is that a kind of a general statement to you, or can we see something there that's more specific?
Yeah, in the case of, and maybe the best way to look at it is as a parent teaches a child, the situation for most all of us is that we listen to folks who tell us the right thing, but we tend to imitate what we see. In my own case, I'll use the example of smoking. My mother and my father both smoked throughout the time that I knew them and grew up at home, and they didn't want my brother and myself to smoke, so they said, well, you know, if you don't smoke, then I'll pay for a used car for you in high school, and if you don't smoke all the way through high school, then the debt you owe to pay for that used car when you graduate will erase it. So, fine, that's precisely what I did. I didn't start smoking until after I graduated from high school, which, you know, 5 or 6 years later, I quit smoking. But the point being is that what I saw is what I imitated, not what I heard. And that's the kind of thing Paul wants these folks to see. He was there, but he's gone now. So where do they look for someone who offers them a concrete example of what it means to have their mind fixed on Christ and on the heavenly things rather than on the earth and the physical things? He says, take a close look around you, and you'll see people that live like this. The Holy Spirit has provided them for you for examples, and they're right there in front of you. They're in your own community. You know, you think maybe of Epaphroditus or maybe some of the other people that had been with Paul who are staying there, or other Christians that have come along demonstrating what it means to follow Christ. And I would offer that this is the same kind of thing we see every day in our own congregations and in our own community of Christians, that there are people who model what it means to live by faith, or folks that endure great hardships and offer a good example of what it means to live with our eyes fixed firmly on our Savior. And these then become sort of the concrete visuals, the pattern to follow that God lays out for us right here in our own lives and communities.
All right, I have a kind of a crazy question I'd like to ask for you here, and I've got my hand fully extended to be slapped by you.
No.
But there is another place in the Scriptures, it occurred to me, where my memory is that the word pattern shows up, and that is when God gave the description of the way, was it the tabernacle maybe, was to be laid out. He said, I believe, to Moses, see to it that you do everything according to the pattern which was given to you on the mountain.
Right.
Now, we know that the Old Testament tabernacle, or later temple, was something of a shadow of a larger meaning, which eventually found itself expressed in the temple that was Jesus' body.
Right.
And the temple which is now a New Testament temple, which is made up of the people of God, not the bricks of God. There was a pattern given to Moses which was to be followed for that Old Testament tent. Has a pattern been given to the people of God which has much more to do with how those living stones move and breathe in the kingdom of God as opposed to how bricks are joined together to form a building?
Yes, I think it's a neat connection that you make there. For the thing is this, we are brought to faith in Christ as a gift of God. For most of us, it was at the time of our baptism that the Holy Spirit gave us a new birth. For some, it may be that we heard the word and were drawn to faith then, and then, of course, through baptism brought into the community of faith. But it is also true that faith is not something you see. No one can see into my heart but God to know what I believe or whom I trust. And that's not something that's going to be obvious until it's put into practice. The living of the Christian life what sometimes Lutherans call sanctification, the practice of the faith, is something that has several positive benefits. It's first of all very selfishly going to benefit us because it strengthens our faith and helps us to see God at work in our lives. That this partnership of living the Christian life, the Holy Spirit and we, is a marvelous adventure. But it also has the benefit of showing our faith, because since no one can look inside, how would they know? How would we witness? How would we testify? Once in a while we get a chance to speak of Jesus, and that's the best, of course, but that whole business of giving food when hungry, of giving water when thirsty, of clothing people that are cold, and Jesus mentions in Matthew 25, the practice of the faith, both in generosity as well as in good morality, tends to show people that this is what we actually truly believe. It's not just like our Sunday suit. We wear it to church and take it off and hang it up in the closet until next Sunday. It really is the core and nature of our life. So, yeah, the pattern, the tupos is the word from the original, and it has in mind if you got someone in the listening audience that sews, they'll buy a pattern at the fabric store and follow it. If you have somebody that likes to work in wood, they can go also to the lumber store and buy patterns for various projects. And that's the kind of thing I think that helps us understand what Paul says here. We are the church. We are the temple. We are God's people. How do we look to the rest of the world?
The next verse, for as I have often told you before and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you think that Paul, when he says, now I say with tears, do you think that Paul is using something of a cliche there? You know, sometimes when we write, we express ourselves in ways that we don't necessarily mean literally. Or do you think that he means to be specific here, that he actually is weeping over the situation?
It's possible that the latter is the case. I know culturally, yeah, we don't cry. As guys, that's just not something that we more or less feel permitted to do. I know sometimes it's okay, but most of the time we're expected to suck it up and walk it off. And, you know, that's all right, too. But in that culture, weeping was a more acceptable behavior on the part of guys. And the original doesn't use a noun with tears, but uses a present active participle, and I speak weeping, as though this is kind of an ongoing problem in Paul's heart. It's certainly, at least we can see, whether or not he does weep literally over these people that live as enemies of the cross of Christ, we can say that Paul shows us his depth of emotion, and that's pretty rare for him. Paul doesn't literally open up a door to his heart very often, but he has here to show that he really cares, that this is a terrible pain in his heart that these people are doing it. Maybe they are Jewish Christians who have sort of abandoned the gospel for the law, recast Jesus as sort of a new Moses, and they're turning away from the grace, salvation by grace through faith alone. Maybe they're Christians who have missed the whole point, that they're using their gospel liberty as a license to sin, and instead of a freedom from sin, they've become enslaved again to it. But in any event, he really cares, and I don't think it's dishonest. I think he really means it, and may well include a fairly regular context in which, as he takes his concerns to the Lord in prayer, that the emotions are so strong he may in fact weep. But it shouldn't be seen on our part as a sign of weakness. It's how we normally interpret a guy crying as a sign of weakness, but as a sign of caring.
This next section here, where he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ, and their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Have you seen the movie Hidalgo by any chance?
Yes, I have, just recently.
I'm glad that you have. I don't know how many of our listeners have, but I just saw it over the weekend.
Yeah, judging from the box office, not many.
That movie, I thought, was interesting, and I wonder sometimes if I'm too hypersensitive to this kind of stuff, if I've lost the normal mainstream point of view. But in that movie, there are a number of spiritualities presented. One of them is the Muslim spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
And it seemed to me that the people of the Muslim persuasion in that movie are portrayed as being devoted to their religion. and obedient to their religion. There is an American Indian spirituality that's portrayed there, which eventually becomes the salvation of the main character, because he's reached the end of his rope, and then he has visions of American Indians, and that sort of brings him through his darkest moment. And there are one or two fleeting references to one of the villainous people in the movie, who is a Christian woman.
Yes, I recall.
Do you remember that?
I had the same sensitivity and the same irritation. It seems like, and I don't mean to cast stones at any one producer or any one movie company, but that the media routinely takes cheap shots at Christianity while respectfully portraying almost every other faith. I appreciate the fact that outsiders are pointing out to us that not all Christians put their faith into practice very well, that we all fall short of the standard we wish we could achieve daily of putting the love of God through Christ into work in all that we do, both by way of avoiding sin as well as showing love to our neighbor.
Is there something of enemies of the cross of Christ and their destiny is destruction contained in that sensitivity or that observation that one might make in watching a movie like that?
Well, certainly should alert us to the fact that Satan is at work everywhere, and that his goal is to separate people from the Word of God and from Jesus Christ, and he'll use whatever he can to do that. In the case of these folks, it's likely, as I suspect the majority of interpreters have come up with, that the people that are presenting such a problem to the Philippians are folks that take this gospel liberty and freedom and say, wow, now we can indulge the sinful nature to the max, and that come at the whole gospel of Christ as though we're all about money and wealth and power, and somehow that the reason we hook up with Jesus is so that we can put money in our bank account, drive a nicer car, have a nicer house, and get a trophy wife. That is something that we hear even amongst some Christians in the larger community of Christians today, that whole wealth and health and power business. And I suspect that approach is condemned here, as well as a number of other forfeitures of the gospel for some substitute, whether it's some legalist self-pride or whether it's just trying to satiate the human desire to own more, be more important, and take control.
Dr. Berglund, I'm going to have to ask you to answer this question on the other side of our break here, but I can at least touch on it here before we go to our break, and that is, do you ever find yourself being something of envious of Paul's perspective, the way he sees things? Because here in talking about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, their mind is unearthly things. He seems to have that very well defined, and then he juxtaposes that or contrasts that with our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a black and white perspective. He seems to see it so clearly, where most of the experience in my life is very, very gray. I can't even tell where the enemies are most of the time. Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Dr. Lane Berglund is with us here today, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Treasure hunting for that perfect piece of art for your wall or table? Well, X marks the spot at the Tillis Fall Arts and Crafts Festival, where you'll find pottery, lithographic prints, photos, and other beautiful pieces to adorn your home. Bring a friend. Fill your spaces with these one-of-a-kind pieces on September 18th and 19th from 9:30 a.m. to 4 p.m. Live music, food, crafts, pony rides, and more, and parking is free.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was still in school several years ago, now I lived in Iowa for a time, In those days, the state had blue laws. For us, that meant many stores were closed on Sunday. And even the grocery stores, which were opened, had a large aluminum cover locked over the beer and wine section of the store. Except at a restaurant, no alcoholic beverage could be purchased on a Sunday in Iowa. Now, I was headed toward our hospital in an after-hours call the other morning. In fact, it was early on Sunday morning. It was about 3:30 a.m. As I drove past the fast food restaurant, there was a car in the drive-through lane. That lane is now open 24/7. I thought, who really needs hamburgers at 3:30 a.m.? Our world has changed, and some say not for the better. It was at a similar moment when the ancient Jewish reformer Nehemiah found people in the Holy Land disregarding the biblical laws commanding a Sabbath rest. Here is how Nehemiah describes that moment of confrontation with the people. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." You know, God's people had paid dearly for their lack of attentiveness to God's commandments. Nehemiah was just reminding them, what, I wonder, would God say to us? Lord, one of the things that we have learned from physicians is that our body needs rest in order to rebuild our strength. That's how you created all of us. Teach us to hallow that rest, dear Lord, and to use it to listen to what you have to tell us without distraction on the Lord's day. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Amen.
Did you know that Lutheran Ministries Association has been serving the confined in St. Louis for more than 100 years? Would you like to lend your support? Attend the second annual Walk in the Park and Golf Outing happening September 12th in Forest Park to raise money for the ministries of LMA. It'll be fun for the entire family. T-shirts for walking, a fun zone for kids, treats for dogs, and prizes too. Sponsored by Lutheran Ministries Association. The Walk in the Park and Golf Outing, September 12th in Forest Park.
Back in our Bible study program, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lane Berglund with us here today from his church in Indiana, Churubusco, Indiana, Faith Lutheran Church. We're talking about what amounts to the last half of Philippians chapter 3. And the question that I put to Pastor Berglund before we went to the break was the issue of Paul's clarity of vision. Now, I understand that Paul is toward the end of his life, and I think most folks who have gained some maturity see things a little bit more clearly than perhaps younger folks. But I still find myself being something of envious about how Paul can see the enemies of the cross so clearly and understands what citizenship in heaven is, and I haven't quite figured all those things out yet. Can you help me there, Doctor?
Well, I tell you, I think that almost everybody who's listening, and I myself, share some of the same frustrations, that it's always a battle to live as a Christian, because on the one hand, we have the world's approach to things. We have our own internal self-centeredness. We have a value system quite alien to Christianity that is part and parcel of virtually every organization, business, and religion out there, with the exception of Christianity. And as a result, you know, you're constantly hearing from the outside and being pushed from the inside away from a clean, crisp, clear focus on the cross and on Christ and on discipleship. The business of citizenship was, of course, very important for the Philippians. It was a city that was given the highest status, populated largely by retired soldiers who had received citizenship for their honorable service over several decades. So it was a source of pride for them to be citizens of the Roman Empire in the first century AD. That actually meant something. But Paul reminds him, no, really, what group you belong to, the thing that the community, if you will, that really should give you identity and hope and clarity is that we are part of a community of people that are dead with Christ and raised with Him, who are made alive by the Spirit, that this whole business of our destiny doesn't rest in any political enterprise. It rests in the eternal kingdom that is certainly present spiritually now and on the last day will be fully realized. So don't get caught up. I think the kind of thing he has in mind and helps us see, even in the midst of all the frustrations, is that if you want to own stuff, that's great. You know, I own stuff. I've got more than one pair of shoes. I've got more than one jacket. You know, and this is the kind of thing. I enjoy the stuff I own. I like it, but it's important to remember that it is all going to be taken away. There's not one thing I have that I can take with me to the grave, and even most of the stuff that I enjoy will have to be left behind if I enter a nursing home. So remember, all the stuff of this world is temporary. What is permanent is Jesus Christ, and what counts on the last day is our faith, certainly, first of all, but how that shows up and how we treat other people.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Cindy's calling. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
In talking about the enemies of the cross of Christ, when I think about this, and I want you to correct my thinking if I'm thinking wrong, I think about this letter being written to Christians, and so anything that's outside of Christianity, I would say, would be an enemy of the cross of Christ, and I'm talking about pagan religions, other religions that poses Christians, but they're not. But this enemy of the cross of Christ, Dr. Berglund, I see that as things that we maybe set up in the church as enemies of the cross of Christ. Is this like way off the mark?
Well, I thank you, Cindy, for your call and for your comment. The appreciation of the variety of those things that Satan uses to disconnect us from the cross is really valuable, that it is not just, you know, physically outside the borders of the church, but we find even within the church the struggles and the troubles that pop up. And yeah, Satan would use all kinds of things within the church to divide and distract us. I think of several offhand that I've seen over my quarter of century service to the Lord and to His people of odd things. You know, rather than mention one specific issue that lives in our church body today, you could say, well, if you're going to build a new church, what color should the carpet be? And that has potential to divide Christians of traditions. You know, what kind of sanctuary lamp do you want to hang in the sanctuary? One that attaches to the wall or one that attaches to the ceiling, and from there you have the potential for division. So, yeah, I know that in the way that the professional theologians come to this text, they sometimes raise the question whether the use of the definite article in front of the word enemies, and it doesn't get translated, that it's possible to translate that last clause as the enemies of the cross of Christ, as though he has a specific group in mind. And there's some technical data here that you kind of have to include in asking the question, does he have one particular group in mind? I suspect that he does, and that the use of the definite article refers to that group in Philippi. It doesn't mean that we can't see how this applies to other things within the church and outside of the church, as you mentioned, Cindy. But I think that in the context of writing to the Christians in Philippi, there is one particular group of people that are troubling him, and that these people seem like Christians, and they seem like they're part of the fellowship, but in reality, whatever it is they're teaching and practicing leads away from Christ and ends in destruction rather than in salvation, and that Paul has those folks specifically in mind. And I guess, you know, sometimes, you know, English translations have to not use the definite article in translation, which is the word "the." And it tends in English to make something quite specific. Doesn't always do quite the same thing in Greek. But, there is this one group that is troubling him. But that's, in application, as we read it these two millennia later, something we can see in a variety of ways, how enemies of the cross always seem to want to substitute something else for God's word, and glory instead of suffering, wealth and power instead of deprivation, fulfillment of self-will instead of denial of self-will, that whole gamut of stuff that we wrestle with in the church as well as in the world.
You know, I think that as Americans, most of us are pretty much in tune with the rights that we have as citizens of our country. So that on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the greatest understanding of that, most of us are probably 9 or 10. We know our rights. We know what the Bill of Rights says. But on a scale of 1 to 10, for Christians, on the average, I'm asking you to speculate here a little bit, how well do you think we understand the benefits, the reality of citizenship in heaven?
I don't know that we even give much thought to it, Chuck. I think that a lot of times we're so plugged into the ordinary course of events. There's bills to pay. There's kids to take to school or events. There's all the other things that cloud a world. We recently on Saturday celebrated the wedding of our third daughter, and I was reminded of just how much work and how much stress come together at weddings, which are, in theory, a great and wonderful time, and there is tremendous joy. The task is the third time that I had the opportunity to do so is walking a daughter down the aisle. My elder two daughters I had done for the same, also conducting the service and preaching. You know, it was just a wonderful joy, but boy, there was a lot of work and stress for everybody involved until it was done. I think that's the way it is, too, sometimes in the service to the Lord in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, kind of like the joy of the wedding is there at the center and core, but there's so much other stuff around that we sometimes don't appreciate it, we sometimes don't live it, we sometimes don't experience the joy because we are so stressed and committed and tied into the things that have to be done in life.
In that same verse, verse 20, Paul says, "We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to be honest with me. I'm going to put you on the spot here a little bit, Dr. Berglund. Are you eagerly awaiting the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Sometimes, yes. Sometimes
during all that wedding planning, you probably were ready at any time, right?
You know, it would have been okay. Yeah, the arrival of our Lord is, in one sense, kind of a problem because that means the window of opportunity closes. When Jesus comes back, the opportunity to get the gospel out to the world is over. It's finished, done. Just like when someone dies, they are no longer able to receive the gospel, and the chance to evangelize them is gone. So from that perspective, you know, it is a motive to get out there and do the work. It's kind of a spur to keep us moving and pushing and going because we don't have unlimited time. We just have limited time. But the return of our Savior and the public vindication of God's name, oh, yeah, that's pretty neat stuff. I'll have to be personal here to admit it, you know, when I stop long enough to think about that, it is really exciting. But at the same time, I don't stop to think about it very often. It seems like there's so much other stuff going on.
Well, I probably would have to say that I'm not eagerly awaiting the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose I should be ashamed to say that, but I am so distracted by the things that tug at us in this life that, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back for a while, that probably would be okay with me, which is... It seems to me to be something of a sinful attitude. Should I feel guilty about that?
I appreciate the honesty because, of course, as people who are still sinners, even though God has declared us right with Him through Jesus Christ, we do still struggle on a daily basis with this whole thing. And I know, you know, I wake up in the morning and say, well, no, if this were the last day of my life, how would I live? And I think, well, gee, I've got so many things to do, I don't think I could actually get them all done before the end of today. I can't really afford to die today. I'm going to have to live at least another couple of weeks because there's too many projects at hand. So I can very much empathize. The focus that Paul has, I think, is aided by the fact that the Holy Spirit had completely disassembled him on the road to Damascus, had broke him down to absolutely nothing, and then built him up again. I don't know of of anybody else save for our Savior Jesus Christ, of course, in the New Testament, it had the same kind of clarity of focus and streamlined discipleship as Paul had. And he will say something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, even though he confesses his apostleship is somewhat different than the others, and that he is kind of like an abnormally born one, you know, a miscarriage is one of the words he uses to describe himself as odd. Yet he says he's worked harder than all the rest, and I believe him. I don't think he's just blowing smoke. I think he's being honest. And the reason he's worked harder than all the rest is he's totally been destroyed, recreated, and he's got this wonderful vision that you mentioned earlier on of the Bible study that carries him through, even to the point when he's waiting for his own execution in 2 Timothy 2. The thing he's concerned about is getting the pure gospel proclaimed and taught to God's people. And I think that's just, you know, I feel humbled when I compare myself to him, very small and totally inadequate because, you know, I've got all this stuff and I've got all these other things going on in life, and his what seems to be so single-focused that it's just, it's wonderful in its simplicity, but it's also awesome in its intensity.
Well, for those of us who have to admit that we're not necessarily all that eager about the return of Jesus Christ, and we have a kind of a que sera, sera attitude toward it, does that, do you think, have any impact on how we perceive ourselves as evangelizers or good news sharers? Does that loss of eagerness diminish a sense of urgency for sharing the gospel?
Yes, I think it does. That's a good point. What moves us to take the risk to not only share the gospel and speak about Jesus Christ, but to undertake the cost of helping other people. Certainly, like the Good Samaritan, there was risk involved. He might have put himself in the same position as the victim. The bandits might have been just behind the boulders ready to jump, using the victim as bait. He did experience inconvenience. He also paid the price for the man's hotel, promising to pay more if it was necessary, used his own first aid supplies, as it were. So there was risk, there was inconvenience, there was cost. What moves us to do that? And the less, I suppose, eager we are, the less excited we are, the less moved we are, maybe the less likely we are to witness clearly. I'm pleased, I'm grateful and thankful to the Lord promises that we will be witnesses, not that we have to be or should be or must be or ought to try hard to be, but even when we don't do such a good job, he gets his job done, and that's a great comfort. It's not an excuse to slack off, but it is very encouraging that evangelism, like the church itself, is the Holy Spirit's work, and he will get it done with us, yes, but he's the one that does the work.
Way back there in Genesis 3, I believe it is, where Adam and Eve fall to Satan's temptation, Satan's trigger seems to be that his hook is the suggestion that if in taking the fruit forbidden by God for Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve would be like God. And so in their sinfulness, in their desire to be like God, they ate the fruit.
Yeah, and it worked.
And, yeah.
They were like God, but it wasn't quite what they had in mind. I think Satan, when he tempts people, offers just enough of the truth in there to make it believable, and by the time you figure out that you've been had, it's way too late.
Well, and it turns out, of course, and the scriptures declare this from Genesis to Revelation, that the taking of that fruit was a terrible, terrible blunder, which is the source of an infinite amount of misery and sinfulness.
True.
But here in Philippians 3, there seems to be a suggestion that God will make us like him in his way. Now, we will never be creator. We will always be creature. But it does say here that Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Yeah, the best way to understand this is to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul uses the same language, and what he has in mind is the resurrection at the end of time. There is a moral component to being God's people, acting like God living a life that reflects His holiness, both in restraining of our own evil desires as well as in reaching out with love and compassion to others. What Paul has in mind here particularly is that our citizenship being in heaven, let's keep our eye on that and understand that even though we have to battle against our flesh now, that at the resurrection the body we have won't be subject to such things. That, yeah, there is a struggle going on right now on these people whose gods are their bellies have forfeited eternal life. Their end is going to be destruction. But ahead of us is this marvelous resurrection at the end where body and soul will be reunited. There is, I think, when I've been doing funerals for a long time, and I always try to tell people that the body we've got before us, whether it's in ash or in the casket, is what God is going to raise up on the last day and rejoin body to soul, and that person then will stand in judgment. That this, you never see in Scripture some sort of message that the soul alone is saved and floats around in the ether and the body is just a shell or a house that stays in the earth. I think a lot of people believe that that's the way it is, but that's not what the Bible, Old or New Testament, proclaims. So what Paul has in mind here is to help us catch his vision and understand, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter, that the fulfillment of God's promise to us is that we will, body and soul, be reunited and, like Jesus' own body, live forever with him.
Well, I think that there's a whole bunch of us Christians who don't think about the resurrection hardly at all, at least in the biblical sense. We're sort of expecting to go to heaven. Those who have a little bit better understanding of the Scripture and understand that their destiny is heaven expect to get there and expect to live in a blissful kind of way with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are a few, I think, who do have a resurrection perspective, Pastor Berglund, and understand that their bodies, these frail, broken bodies that we have, will be new and they will be perfect. But I don't think very many of us expect our bodies to be like His glorious body. That's yet another level. Can you take us to that level?
He is the first fruits. If you want to see what a resurrection body looks like, there's only one that we get much of a description of in all of the Bible, and that's Jesus's. And it's really interesting. You take a look and ask, well, does Jesus look like Jesus? And the answer is why, yes, He does, but, for example, at the tomb, Mary doesn't recognize him until he calls her name. And then on the way to Emmaus, two disciples have been with him, presumably for quite a while, spend hours walking with him and talking with him within arm's reach, and they don't recognize him until he breaks bread with them. And even the perfect body of Jesus after the resurrection still has got holes in the wrist and a gash in the side where Thomas was invited to put his fingers and stick his hand. So it's like, wow, this is not some sort of ethereal body. This is an actual real body. Jesus sits and eats on several occasions, and of course no ghost chows down on food. Might remember from Casper the Friendly Ghost how the food fell right through him, right? But Jesus does, and yet that's the resurrection body. So like what we have now, but unlike, similar but different. And as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, we don't really know precisely what it's going to be any more than we can visualize the wheat plant from the kernel of wheat that we plant. You know, we have to wait and see what it grows up into. So on the last day, will we see what our resurrection bodies look like? They'll be like us, but unlike us. And the real focus anyway is on Jesus. As He rose, so shall we. That's the guarantee.
Maybe if we understood that better, maybe if we understood something more about the glorious resurrection body that awaits all of us in the Lord, maybe we'd be more eager to look forward to His coming.
The end of suffering, yes, and the reception of the fullness of the promises that He's made to us and bought for us on the cross. We are, in fact, hooked up with Jesus in His death, and also in a moral way, which is Paul's point in Romans 6, to His resurrection, to a new way of life, but ultimately also to a new life, a new body, and to being what Jesus had in mind when He created us anyway, what our Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had in mind when He created us way back in Genesis 1 and 2. So yeah, it's something wonderful to look forward to, and if we have to deny ourselves now, if we have to say no to our our fleshly wants for security or power or whatever it is, it's worth it. Our citizenship, where we really belong, is in heaven, and the folks that we identify with are others who also, like us, are anchored in Christ and his death and resurrection.
Verse 1, chapter 4, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." This is the second reference that I can recall, anyway, in our current tour through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, where Paul has talked about standing firm. He did that in Ephesians 6, when he talked about the armor of God, and then being able to stand, having done all to stand. What is the, we got about 2 minutes left here. What is the biblical teaching here? What is Paul trying to teach about standing? Is it a one-to-one metaphor for the gladiator in the arena of war, or is there another meaning?
He says virtually the same thing at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We almost always stop at verse 57, which echoes the resurrection joy. Who shall, you know, and we have this marvelous picture of victory through Christ. Verse 58 is then the kicker. "Therefore, my brothers, do not lose heart, but stand firm in the Lord." The same kind of thing he says here. Persist, hang in. You know, we get tired, we get discouraged, we get stressed out, we want to give up. Paul wants us to understand that we need to keep our focus, that like a marathon runner running a race, we sometimes hit what they call the wall. And I've never run a marathon, so far be it for me to describe it more personally than that. But I'm told that when those folks hit that wall, that it takes everything they can to get through it. And I do know from other athletic sorts of things that it's so easy to give up, especially when it really gets tough and we get exhausted and our muscles burn and the air comes hard and we're trying to take that next step. What Paul wants us to do is be invigorated, be refreshed, keep our eye. We don't look down at the ground. I know from running myself, you don't look down at the ground. You look ahead to where you're going, and that's what he wants us to lift our eyes to. Look ahead to where you're going. That's the encouragement he has here for us. Don't look just around us right now. We're not going to stay here very long. We're running right through it to the goal at the end. And there is kind of an Olympic reference here. The word for crown is Stephanos, if there's someone by the name of Stephen out there, or Stephanie. This is the garland you saw at the Athletic Games in Athens, that olive wreath that was placed on the heads of the winners. Originally, of course, the Olympic winners got only that. There were no gold medals. And that's the Stephanos. That's the crown. It's a victory crown of shared joy in Christ and victorious over death and the grave. It's a marvelous picture of the athlete who persists, who hangs in, who runs and crosses the finish line first. Keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, as the author of Hebrews would say, or as Paul says here, using the word beloved twice, that's translated, dear friends, at the end is actually the word beloved again. Beloved by God, yes, and even by our forefathers in the faith.
Thank you, Dr. Berglund. I enjoyed it.
Brother Chuck, thanks so much for the time, and may God bless all of the listeners, too, today.
That's our conversation here on Philippians 3. We will do Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, with the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary, next time on The Bible Study.
Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.